And now for the reading of the sermon text. You know, it's important to put this into context, what we're going to read today. The book of Acts records the work of Jesus Christ continued to do through his apostles after he rose from the dead. At the beginning of chapter 13, we read about Paul and Barnabas, how they were sent out by God from the church in Antioch to proclaim the good news of Jesus throughout Asia Minor. After sailing to the island of Cyprus, they then sailed north to Asia Minor and went to the other city of Antioch in the region of Bethsaida. Now, while they were in that city, they went to the synagogue on the Sabbath, and after a reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue asked Paul and Barnabas if they had anything to say. Well, how did they respond? Let's read. Acts chapter 13, beginning at verse 16. So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and for you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness, and after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What did you suppose that I am? I am not he, no. But behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his father and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your word, powerful word. We know it's living and active, O God, and we are here today to listen. Please, Holy Spirit, give us ears to hear. Father, we know that your great works in history can fall on deaf ears. We want to hear today, and we need your grace for that. We know, O God, you are alive and your Son Jesus is living and active now. We know, O God, that none of us are here this morning by accident. You have called us to this place. You've determined it for all time that we be here today to listen to you. Speak and give us ears to hear, we ask, by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was in fifth grade, I remember my dad promised me that we would take a family trip to Florida. And I was from Wisconsin, and so Florida, especially in the end of winter time, looked very inviting, and I was excited. I couldn't wait. It'd be my first time not only in Florida, but first time on an airplane. I was excited. Couldn't wait. I remember the night before. I barely slept. March 28th. I still remember the date etched in my mind. We got on the plane next morning and went to Tampa, and we landed in Tampa, and the promise was fulfilled. And I remember standing outside the airport and hearing, feeling that warm air, seeing a palm tree for the first time, thinking, this is great. What Dad promised, he fulfilled. That's the way promises are. They're exciting, aren't they? You can't wait for them to be fulfilled. Parents see that in their children, and children, you know it, don't you? Imagine your parents said today, guess what, I'm going to give you a new puppy. You'd probably be excited. I'm going to get you a new bike. We're going on a vacation. There's this promise, and we can't wait till that promise is fulfilled. Fulfillment is what we look forward to and long to, and when it's fulfilled, we're excited. And really, that's what Paul's talking about as a theme to this first sermon that he preached after being sent out earlier in this chapter. As Wayne said, Paul and Barnabas were sent out to Asia Minor to proclaim Christ and his resurrection. And so they stood up. Paul motioned with his hand and said the words that we just read, and he talked about a promise being fulfilled. Only this promise that was fulfilled was much bigger than a puppy or a bike or a vacation to Tampa. It was a huge promise that God had given his people long ago, and he had fulfilled over 1,000 years later. Imagine that, 1,000 years in God's scope of all time and history. He promises, and he fulfilled it 1,000 years later, and that's what Paul says in verses 32 and 33. Look again. What he told these people in the synagogue that day. We bring you the good news that what God promised to the forefathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus from the dead. God promised and God fulfilled. That's a theme of Paul's whole message here. Guys, remember God promised and he fulfilled it. What was the promise? Well, Paul told us the promise. He told them a few verses earlier in verse 23. Notice what he said to them. After telling David's history, he says this, of this man's offspring, that is David's, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. He was going to send a Savior. He was going to send a Savior who would be in the line of David, a descendant of David, and Jesus surely was that. Savior is a rescuer. He would be God's rescuer who would save his people from their sins. And Paul told the people on this day in the synagogue, God fulfilled it. And that's what he's telling us today here. All of us are here to hear the same message 2,000 years later. And Paul's specific point here is that God was proving in that event that Jesus is the Savior who fulfilled the promise that God had given. And God proved it by raising him from the dead. Did you notice that at the end of, in the middle of verse 33? The good news, notice, he said, that God promised to the fathers, this he fulfilled to us, his children. How? By raising Jesus. By raising Jesus, God accomplished our salvation and proved him to be the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, the one who would save us and could save us forever. And that's one of the great benefits that we receive by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, a secure and solid hope, because something happened in history, actually happened to take away our sins and prove that he's the Son of God and prove our sins are forgiven and prove that he will save us forever. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God gives you this great security by raising Jesus from the dead. He's given us this word to give us security in an unsecure time. We are in unsecure times, right? We're in times of change. We're in a year of change because it's an election year in the United States. So we know it's a change for our nation in an election year. We don't know who the president will be. A year from now, there will be one. We don't know who. It's a year of change here at Town North. We're searching for a new senior pastor. A year from now, we'll probably have a better grasp of who that is, but we don't know who it'll be. We have no idea at this point. You may be feeling the same in your own life. You may be in a year of change because you're leaving the home that you've lived in for 30 years, or you're expecting a new baby, or you're sending a child off to college after being in your life for 18 years. We'll always have change in our lives, and change brings fear, doesn't it? And in the midst of all that, we have to see God's powerful work in history and what he's telling us about Jesus Christ in this event of the resurrection. It strengthens our hope and gives us security and a solid ground to stand on as believers in a changing time. The one God, one grand promise God gave us was a Savior, and he fulfilled it in Jesus by raising him from the dead. What he promised, he fulfilled, and that resurrection gives us secure hope. How does it do that? Well, three ways I want you to notice this morning. First, God proved that Jesus is the Son of God by his resurrection. Secondly, he proved that our sins are truly taken away by his resurrection. And thirdly, he proves that Jesus is going to save us forever. It's a forever salvation. Those are three things proved, but Paul points out here in this sermon. Very important, the resurrection proved. He's the Son of God, takes away our sins, and he's a Savior who's going to save us forever. Notice Paul makes it clear that this resurrection of Jesus from the dead proves that he's the Son of God, and that's what his quote is from Psalm 2, right after he makes this bold declaration. Let me read again verses 32 and 33 and notice the quote. We bring you good news, Paul says, that what God promised our forefathers that he fulfilled to us, our children, by raising Jesus, as also it's written in the second psalm, and you know this in a synagogue. You are my son. Today I've begotten you. Notice Paul connects the resurrection of Jesus Christ with him being God's son. In Psalm chapter 2, it's interesting. This is the only time in the New Testament that we get a very specific reference. Many times they'll say, the writer of Hebrews says, somewhere it says. And others say, a prophet said. The Psalms say, this is Psalm 2. There's dispute over the text. It could be Psalm 1 as well, and they combine Psalm 1 and 2. But he's saying there's a specific place, and you all know it. In this psalm that says, you are my son, today I've begotten you. And this specific chapter, Paul says, ties in with the resurrection, in that this resurrection was the supreme proof that Jesus is the Son of God. There are many times in the gospel when Jesus is declared to be the Son of God by God himself. A voice came from heaven. If you read through the gospels, you remember that, right? At his baptism. What happened? All those who were here there at the baptism heard a voice come from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And Peter, James, and John went up with Jesus to this mountain. And they heard a voice in this bright cloud coming, a booming voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." So there's confirmations in the Gospels that we hear that people heard this voice from heaven saying it's the Son of God. But Peter or Paul is saying here, but there is a supreme proclamation of God that he's the Son of God in his resurrection from the dead. And Paul, this is a theme in Paul's preaching, clearly, because Paul says this also in his letter to the Romans in chapter 1. He says this, "I'm Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power." How? By his resurrection from the dead. He was declared to be the Son of God in power by the resurrection from the dead. It's a proof. He is the Son of God. It's the ultimate declaration, Paul's saying. He was saying that to them in the synagogues and to us that day. God raised Jesus from the dead. And the word here is he not only raised him from the dead, but raised him in the eyes of the world to see him as the Son of God that he is. It was supposed to be a bold witness to the world that he's lifted up, taken out of the grave, lifted up and shown to be alive and to be the Son of God in power. The resurrection proves that. It should be a great proof and powerful testimony to us as believers. And it surely helped me as a young man. I remember in my teen years, after I began to trust Christ when I was about 10 or 12 years old, later on, I remember as a teen, this what at the time turned out to be a horrifying thought came to my mind. I remember thinking, wait a second. If I had grown up in Iran, would I be a Muslim right now rather than a follower of Christ? Is it only because I'm in America and I was at a Christian church growing up and heard of Jesus Christ here that I believe in Jesus Christ? And you can tell the rabbit hole that was going to take me down, can't you? Because it raises bigger questions. Is Christianity a religion that simply human beings invented? Are religions like that? Do cultures just simply construct their own religion? So whatever culture, then that's going to be your religion. So there's no absolute truth. It really doesn't matter at the end of the day. That really shook my foundations, terrified me to think, what's true? What? I mean, I felt like Pilate, I guess. What is truth? Is there absolute truth? How do I know following Jesus is the truth? He said he's the truth, but how do I know? And that's where the resurrection came home to me to see, wait a minute. He rose from the dead. They're eyewitnesses. He overcame death. There's no other religion and religious leader who's overcome death and is still alive. But here's the thing. It was a fact, but what made that fact mean something to me at that point as a young boy? It was the Holy Spirit of God making that truth true. And that's the way it works with the resurrection, right? It's a fact in history. But many people hear those facts. And some people just say, well, do you really know? People were superstitious at the time. Do they really know? Maybe it's false testimony. But God works in history, and he did this act in history. And then he reveals it to us by his Spirit to say, that is a work of God, and I believe it. And it's only the Spirit of God that can do that in you. We all have the facts in front of us. What's going to make you believe that Jesus rose from the dead and God did it? It was a work of God to take away sins. It's the Spirit of God in you. It surely was a work of God. We're told that three times in this text. Paul emphasizes it again and again in verse 30, 32, 37. Notice what he says in verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. It was a work of God that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And in verse 32, we bring you this good news, that what God promised to the fathers, this he fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. It's a work of God. In verse 37, we hear a similar thing. Paul says, but he whom God raised up did not see corruption. It's a work of God, Paul says to these people. And so that's why he gives them a warning in verse 40. Notice what he says in verse 40. Beware. Be careful. Beware of simply ignoring what I'm saying today. And if you read on in Acts, in this chapter 13, you're going to see that some were sitting in the synagogue that day, did exactly what he warned them not to do. And that was denied it. It's a warning. Paul says, beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophet should come about and be true of you. Here's what the prophet said. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. Paul says, I'm here to tell you this is a work of God's doing, and don't be like your forefathers, like the prophet Habakkuk. He's using an example from Habakkuk chapter 1. The prophet spoke to the people, and he said something amazing that was hard for them to hear. And it's this. This evil, wicked nation, the Babylonians, God is going to use as his instrument to bring judgment on the nations. God's going to use wicked people to do his work. People of Israel go, I can't believe that. Okay, I was going with you for a while, Habakkuk, but why would God do such a thing? Why would God, who is just, look on such evil? And why would he use evil people like that? I can't believe it and I won't believe it. They were scoffers. And so Paul's saying here, speaking to a synagogue, don't be like your forefathers who refused to believe. I'm telling you, God did something. He raised this Jesus from the dead. It was a work of God, and I know it's blowing your mind, but it's what he did. And it's how he saves us from sins. That Jesus was not a blasphemer. And notice, it's kind of interesting. It struck me when I was reading this and pondering it. Basically, Paul's saying to them in the synagogue, don't be like me. Don't do what I did. I rejected him. I didn't believe it. I thought this Jesus was a blasphemer. He was leading people away from God. Matter of fact, I held the coats and went right along when they stoned Stephen. And I was for it. I was a scoffer like you. Now I see and I've seen the risen Jesus. He's alive. Don't do what I did. Don't be a scoffer. Gives them this warning. So the same warning is given to us today here who hear these words. God has done a great work in Jesus Christ raising him from the dead. He's done it in history. You now have that information. It's a fact. And so what God wants you to do with that fact is to believe him. Trust this Jesus. Give yourself to him as the one who can take away your sins. You may be here today and you're skeptical of Jesus Christ or skeptical of religion or you've had a bad experience in a church. I don't know what your situation is. Maybe you grew up in a church or your grandparents took you to a church when you were young and then life happened. You experienced some bad things. You've seen hard realities of life and you don't believe it. I don't know what your situation but God is, but God does. He's telling you this. This Jesus, God raised from the dead to take away your sins. He's the Savior of the world, which, as many of you know, if you've been to Town North before, I say that quite often, which means he's the world's Savior. There is no other. God raised him from the dead to take away sins. He's calling you today to trust in him to take away your sins. He really did something in history. This is a fact. It's as real as anything else in history that we know. Abraham Lincoln was shot in a theater. It's a fact. Jesus Christ rose from the dead 2,000 years ago. It's a fact. He's alive today. It's a fact. Let God's Spirit convince you today that he's alive and you need him. So that's the first thing Paul wants to make clear. That by raising Jesus from the dead, it proved that he's the Son of God. And that you should trust him and look to him as the Son of God who came. And when Jesus said, I am the truth, you can believe it. That's what helped me as a young man. The resurrection proves he is the truth because he said it. And I can believe what he says. But secondly, this resurrection, Paul says, proves that he took away sins. Look at verses 38 and 39. Paul says to this group in the synagogue, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Notice Paul's proclaiming to them something important. Forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness through this man. And notice he says their sins can be forgiven through this man in a new way that couldn't be done in the law of Moses. Everyone who believes is freed from everything he couldn't be freed of by the law of Moses. What did Paul mean by that? He meant that the law of Moses had ceremonial sacrifices and cleansing rituals that could never really take away sin. But Jesus actually could take it away and did. So, you know, if you've read the Bible, you know the way these sacrifices worked. In the Old Testament, they had animals that they sacrificed, and the worshiper brought the animal to sacrifice, and the worshiper, or even the priest when they did this, put their hand on this animal's head, and the animal was killed. And it was a sign, a symbol, a picture of your sins, the worshiper, being transferred onto this animal, and the animal killed for your sins. So your sins were transferred to the animal. The animal killed, so the animal got the death penalty that you deserve. But there was a problem. And the problem is this. Animals can't take away human sin. The writer of Hebrews tells us that. He says this in Hebrews chapter 10. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. No animal can take a human being's sin. And even another sinful human being can't take the sin of another and be punished for it. In Psalm 49, we're told that truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. One person may give their life for another physically, like a soldier can push away another soldier and dive on the grenade and give his life for another, but a sinful person can't take the debt of another sinful person's sin and pay it. And the law of Moses had cleansing rituals that they were supposed to wash themselves. They had washings that they did. The water was washing away your sins and you were cleansed. But there was a problem. Water can't wash away sin. Jeremiah the prophet said that to the people of Israel, didn't he? Jeremiah the prophet said this, though you wash yourselves with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord. Water can't wash away your sin and make you clean. You can take as many showers and baths as you want. You won't be clean in God's eyes from sin. And then notice closely what Paul says. But what those things couldn't do, God did. Through this man, the forgiveness of sins is actually proclaimed to you. Paul's saying, this Jesus really did take your sins on himself and pay the debt. And notice he's talking about sin as a debt. It's the way that sin is talked about in the Bible, debt owed to God, and it has to be paid because we've damaged what God created good. That's what sin does. It's destructive. It damages what God creates good, damages people, damages us, and damages God's world. And Paul's saying, this man, through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And you know what forgiveness is? It's forgiveness of a debt. That's what forgiveness is. When you have a debt and it's forgiven, it's no longer owed. It's removed. It's taken away. I've told you many times, and I'm sorry to say it again, but the one that comes to my mind most vividly when I hear those words is a situation that happened to my wife and I when we moved to Texas. We came here from Florida in 2010. We bought our house in 2006 in Florida. Many of you know in history, that's a bad time to have a house in Florida, 2008 and 2009. And it's even worse to sell it in 2010. We sold it for the little we could, and we were still upside down and owed the bank over $100,000. It just went tanked. There was no way we could pay it. Might as well be a million. $100,000. We go to the bank, sorry. I mean, what do you do, Bank of America? You know what they did? Things were so bad in Florida at the time with foreclosures, they said, we're going to forgive that debt. Gone. I have not been so happy to go to a house closing in my life. A debt forgiven, and you know that. You've probably had a debt yourself. It doesn't matter if it's a small debt or a big debt, but you've had some time that you were on the hook and you were scared. God, how in the world am I going to pay this? I can't. A huge debt. Jesus told a parable about this, of a man who was in debt and it was forgiven. The man was free. That's what Paul's talking about here. Your debt of sin can be removed, taken away, and you're set free. Paid once and for all, paid in full. Think about it like this. Why did Jesus die? He died to pay your debt to sin. That's what the wages of sin is, death, right? That's what you owe to God, your very life and death and eternal death for eternal sin against God. So why did Jesus rise from the dead? He rose from the dead because the debt was fully paid. Death couldn't hold him any longer. So it's proof to you, when Jesus rose from the dead, your debt was paid in full. Death couldn't hold him anymore because he paid it off. Just like that day when, I know some of you are looking forward to paying off your car loan, paying off your home loan, and seeing that stamp, paid in full. It's a beautiful thing. That's what God tells you happened at the resurrection of Jesus. Your debt of sin was stamped paid in full. Never to be counted against you ever again. Ever. The final judgment, you're going to come to that final judgment? No debt. Instead, righteousness. Well done, good and faithful servant. Why? My righteousness? That's what Jesus said in Matthew 25, right? You're going to show up on that day and say, when did I do that? Christ in you did it. And all of his righteousness, all that he did in his perfect life, credited to your account. Sin no longer even on the record. That's what happens to a debt when it's paid, right? It's paid in full. God's not going to hold it against you again. He's not going to make Jesus pay and you again. There's great security in that for us as believers, and great help for us. to know the freedom we have in Jesus, especially confirmed to you when he rose from the dead. Look at his resurrection as God's word to you, saying, paid in full. No more debt. You're free. So, second thing, Jesus' resurrection from the dead proved that he took away our sins, that he really did forever. But there's a third thing Paul points out that Jesus' resurrection proved, and that is that he's the Savior who saves forever. It's an eternal salvation. And he'll eternally be King and our King and Savior forever. He tells them that in verses 34 and 30 through 37 when he compares Jesus to David. Notice again verses 34 to 37. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to see to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. Listen to this, Paul says to you in the synagogue and us today. For David, after he'd served the purpose of God in his generation, fell asleep. He died, was laid with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Now, what is corruption? What's Paul talking about here? Well, I don't intend to be too graphic, but it's rotting in the grave, basically. Rotting in the grave, and that's what happens to human beings. We rot in the grave. No more to come to life in this world again. It says that's what happened to David. The David that was placed in a tomb 1,000 years ago, still in that tomb. He's rotted. Dry bones by now, maybe even dust, Paul's saying. But this Jesus, not rotting in the grave, he's alive. His body didn't decompose and rot and see corruption like David's did. He's alive. And think about it this way. He died for our sins and was raised for us. He did all this for our sake. So Jesus entered this kingdom and was exalted to the right hand of the Father. Why? For us. So that we too would be raised and be with him forever. He's the forever Savior, the forever King, and he did it so that we could be with him forever and give us an eternal salvation, not just for a time, not just until he's not elected again, not just until he dies. There will be no more death. He's going to be King forever, King of us and his kingdom, and that's what the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 7. It says this about Jesus. He holds his priesthood, and I would say his kingship, permanently because he continues forever. He's going to be king forever. No human king or no human leader can do that. No merely human king can live forever, protect his people forever, provide for his people forever, and give them everything they need forever, except Jesus. But, and the fear of that, that this king that we love that protects us and watches over us dies, and what's going to happen to us if that happens, is a theme of many Disney movies and literature. Think about the Lion King. What happens? Simba, the young lion cub, he's got his dad. Mufasa is the king of the pride, and Mufasa is the leader. But what happens? One day Mufasa is killed. And so Simba and the rest of the pride, what happened? They were brought into this dangerous situation that Scar was going to take over. Right? When the king dies, they're going to be in trouble. Similar thing with Frozen. Right? The king and the queen have two daughters. And these princesses are protected by their parents, especially Elsa, who's got this power that could really harm her or harm others, and so they protect her, but then her parents are killed in a shipwreck, and Elsa's no longer protected, and the Duke of Weaselton comes in, and he accuses her of witchcraft, and she has to flee. And so Arendelle is in danger. It's a theme that kings don't live forever, and that's what makes the plot interesting, is like, what's going to happen when the king dies? Will the evil dictator take over? Will the evil uncle take over? What will happen? It brings the drama. But notice Paul's saying here that that's not going to happen with Jesus. He's the king who is and will be king forever. And so we have nothing to fear. Why fear when he's your king and he is ruling now and he will rule forever and he will destroy all of your and his enemies? I just heard a sermon yesterday that really struck me and it helped me, where the preacher was pointing out, why do we fear? Why do we fear who the next president will be? Why do we fear the curriculum in schools is going to corrupt our children? Why do we fear the things that we do when Jesus is the risen king and we know he will win? It's a matter of time. And we can live with people without fear. We don't have to fear like the world does. The world fears at a lot of things. What's going to happen if that takes place? What's going to happen if that evil person does this? What's going to happen if that corrupts? Is Jesus more powerful? Is Jesus more powerful? This preacher did a good job of saying, you know what, we got to lift our eyes up higher. We lift our eyes up and see the enemies around us, these things that are going to corrupt and destroy us, our children, all these fears in the world. Raise your eyes higher. And look at Jesus, the king on the throne, who is on his throne, and he's going to be there forever until all his enemies are brought under his feet, and it's going to happen. That's our hope today as Christians, isn't it? The resurrection's a great thing. It tells us we have a king who's alive, and he always will be alive. He came alive never to die again. He came alive to be ascended to that throne at the right hand of the Father, to always live and take over and destroy every evil kingdom that stands against him. That's where we need to keep our eyes as God's people, and to know this resurrection meant something, means something to us today. We have a king who's alive, and with the increase of his government peace, there will be no end. Yes, it doesn't look that way now. It didn't look too well that way for his disciples on that day when he was crucified, put in a tomb. It looked bad. But he rose. Never to die again and always be our king. Let's pray. Almighty God, help us in our weakness, we pray, to lift our eyes to Jesus. We thank you for that king, your own son, who conquered sin and death and the devil and proved it by his resurrection. Oh, Lord Jesus, we wait for you. We look to you to fight our battles and to come again as you will one day and make all things new. Lord, sustain us until that day. Strengthen us, renew us in our battle against sin, the world, and the devil. That you would be glorified in us by your new life. We pray in your name. Amen.